Today's scripture reading is from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. That's Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand, and one of the ushers will bring you one. Again, that's Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes to all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. I'm just really glad to be here to worship with you and to fellowship with you this Sunday morning. I'm good friends with Paul and Nathan and Pastor Jeff, and I'm just glad to be here to worship with all of you. Today, we're going to be looking at a very interesting parable that speaks to us about righteousness. It's a very interesting thing is, what comes to your mind when you think about that word righteousness? Is that something you even think about during your day-to-day lives, right? I mean, if we're really honest, in today's modern society, it's not something that really comes up very often. The desire that of righteousness that we see in the parable we just read, in some ways, since we don't think about it a lot, it's very hard for us to relate to. So I think it's helpful for us to understand that in Scripture, in the Bible, that word righteousness has the connotation of approval. It has the connotation of being accepted, of meeting a certain criteria, of passing a certain standard, and then being accepted and approved of. So, for example, you know, to put it in layman's terms today, if you try to make your high school basketball team, right, you're really into basketball, and so you've been practicing every day, you do drills, you do scrimmages, you stay late for practice, and then you're pouring your heart out to make it on the high school basketball team. And then when finally your coach says, you know what, you're the 12th man, but you've made the cut. You've made the cut. You know, if you've always dreamed of playing basketball in high school, when he finally says you made the cut, there's the sense of approval. There's the sense of validation going on there, more than just simply making a team. You're not going to be like, oh, cool, I made the team. No, there's something more going on there. There's that sense of validation, sense of fulfillment, because you have been approved. And so if you think about that in this modern context today, I hope that you can see that our passage today is actually very relatable, because that's what's going on. See, in this parable, if you look at this parable, when the Pharisee lists all the righteous things that he did, why do you think he's doing that? Why do you think he's listing all those things? He's doing that because he desires God's approval. It's like God wants him to follow. You know, he wants God to follow his Twitter account, you know, or like he wants like God to like all his pictures on Facebook. You know, if you look at it that way, I think we have to admit that in some sense, we all have this desire of approval, this desire to be acknowledged, this desire to be honored. For example, let me give you an example here. Did you know that in Japan, losing a job is so shameful that some people will do anything to keep the world from finding out that they've been fired or laid off. You know what unemployed men in Japan would do? They would dress up in their suit, they would eat their breakfast, they would say bye to their wife and their kids, and they would leave the house and not come back until, you know, 8 hours later or 10 hours later and pretend that they went to work. Isn't that interesting? I read this New York Times article which said this. It talked about a worker, right? And it says here, the worker's 78-year-old mother was firmly in this world. She could not bear the possibility of being known as a parent of an unemployed man. So she asked him to swear that he would maintain the illusion of being employed and that he would tell no one but his younger sister and her husband. And he agreed. And so with little preparation or forethought, the appraiser began a life of make-believe and disguise. No one in my family has told anyone that I've been let go, he says. We would prefer that they know nothing. They know nothing. There is no need. The words are exquisitely Japanese in their indirectness. The reality, though, is much more stark. He has gone to the government unemployment agency only once. Bumping into an acquaintance would be too hard to explain. Even the possibility of travel seems foreclosed. If I start going away a lot, neighbors will grow suspicious. Isn't that interesting? What a fascinating story. It just shows to us that on a human level, how much we desire approval of others and how much this desire of acknowledgement is ingrained in so many of us. That it was too shameful for him not to have society's approval. That he had to hide it at all costs. That he couldn't even go to the unemployment agency because he wanted to hide it. See, it might manifest itself differently in various different cultures, but it's there. It's in all of us. You know, we might play it cool. We might say, hey, no, it's no big deal. But there is this basic human desire for affirmation. For someone to say, you're approved, you're great, you're beautiful, you're good, you're righteous, you're accepted. Now, some of you might be saying, I'm not like that. You know, I don't need anybody else's approval. I don't care what other people say. All I care about is what I think, and I don't care about anybody else. I'm better than them anyway, so why should I care what they think? See, when you think that way, you've created actually another dilemma. In order to protect your heart, you've hardened it so it can never be broken. You've closed off your heart from others. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, puts it this way. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. And if you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one. No one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up in a safe, in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. We can't close off our hearts. That's not how to remedy this desire for approval, this desire for righteousness. Remember we said righteousness points to acceptance, passing the requirement to be approved. Well, in this parable today, Jesus is pointing out to us that there are two basic ways to gain righteousness. That there is an external way, and there is an internal way. There are two basic ways to gain righteousness. An external way and an internal way. A shallow way and a deeper way. Look again at the prayer of the Pharisee. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Think about it. What are the things he is listing here in his prayer? What are the things he's listing here in his prayer? Yeah, he's basically saying, hey, you know what? I'm not a thief. I don't cheat on my wife. I don't betray my people. I'm responsible of the things that I need to give. Why do you think he's praying in this way? You know, I think it has to do with his understanding of what righteousness is. His understanding of how to gain approval, how to gain favor with God. You know, what do those things that he lists there have in common? What do they have in common? They're all external things. They're all external things. For example, he doesn't say, Thank you, God, for making me more loving, making me more patient with my family. Thank you, God, for giving me the strength to love those that I disagree with, for giving me joy despite the horrible circumstances that I'm going through. He doesn't say those things. His focus in this prayer is purely external. He focuses simply on behavior, on his ability to follow the law. And what happens when your vision of righteousness is completely external is that you'll distance yourself from others. You know that? That when your vision of righteousness is external, you will start to distance yourself from others. Look at verse 11. It says the Pharisee was standing by himself when he prayed this. Yeah, I think what he's doing there is he's doing something physically that reflects something that he's been saying verbally. He's doing something physically that reflects what he's been saying verbally. See, if you think of sin simply as external actions, that it's always something on the outside, that it's not something that comes from within. See, what happens when if it comes from the outside, then you can just avoid sin by staying away from people who are sinful. For example, you start to stay away from people who don't share your values. You start to not read books that are not written by Christians. You don't see movies or listen to music of people who don't share your values. You don't invest in people who don't share the same, follow the same rules as you, who don't behave a certain way. I mean, I know some Christians who won't watch anything or listen to anything or read anything that is not written by Christians. I was like, how ridiculous is that? There's so much art. There's so much beauty there. God speaks to us in all of creation, and you negate that by closing yourself off from everything that He created. I mean, who did Jesus spend time with? He spent time with outcasts. He spent time with the poor. He spent time with sinners. He spent time with tax collectors. See, if you have an external vision of sin, you'll have this tendency to disengage yourself from the world. And you'll stay in a little bubble, and you dissociate yourself with people who you consider unrighteous, rather than going to them with wisdom and sharing God's light into their lives. In a way, the Pharisee is saying, hey, you know, I'm not like those other people. He's saying, I'm not like them because I'm better than them. I'm not like them because I'm better than them. Now let's be honest here. Have you ever done that? You know, where you've looked around in your school or in your workplace, and you know what? If you're being honest, I'm better than these other people around me. They're so ignorant. They're so shallow. They're so unsophisticated. They're so boring. They're so unrighteous. And we're really honest. Has those thoughts ever crept up in your mind? I mean, why does he think he's better than them? Look at verse 11 and 12. Because he behaves better than they do. He doesn't cheat. He doesn't steal. He doesn't commit adultery. He tithes 10% to the Lord. I mean, those things are in the Bible. Those are God's commands there that he's following. Except when he says, I fast twice a week. Now, for those of you who go to school, sometimes you have Yom Kippur off, which is the Day of Atonement. That's when the Jewish people were called to fast. But that's just once a year. Did you know that there is nothing in God's Word that commands you to fast twice a week? Did you know that? There is nothing in God's Word that commands you to fast twice a week. This wasn't a command from God. This was just a good thing that he decided to do. Do you realize what he did there? He took something that his own personal preference, and he elevated it to the same level as the things that God required. Instead of saying, hey, you know what, I fast twice a week and you don't, we're just different. We're just different. He says, I fast twice a week, which clearly reveals that I'm better than you. He's taken something that was a personal conviction and elevated it to be equal to God's command, to have moral implications, to use it in a way that he feels better than other people. All right, let's be honest again, all right? There are churches out there who judge other churches based on the style of music that they play on Sunday. Isn't that interesting? There are churches out there, I won't name names, who judge other churches based on the style of music they play on Sunday. There are churches who say, hey, you know what? This is a straw man, so please forgive me. But you know what? We sing hymns. We sing songs with deep theological significance. Those guys who just sing contemporary songs, they just get caught up in emotions. They're so super superficial. Or there are other people who say, well, you know what? We sing contemporary music. We express our hearts to God. We are not like the frozen chosen. Those guys are just so boring. They're stuck in their ways. They're stuck in the 18th century. They're quenching the work of the Holy Spirit as it moves forward, and they're getting left behind. Right? I mean, those are, there are some people. But there are even other people who say, you know what? We believe in psalmody. We only sing psalms. Those guys, hymns and contemporary, they sing songs written by people. We sing songs written by God. Sup? You know? Drop the mic. Right? It's sad. I mean, those are straw men, but they really, it's sad. You hear people talk, and instead of saying, you know what, we're different, they begin to echo what this Pharisee is saying. I fast not twice a week, so I'm better than you. See, what happens, what we do is sometimes we take our culture and our preferences and our likes, and we elevate it to be equal to God's commands. And we look down on others who don't follow our preferences. Isn't that how the external vision of righteousness works? I need approval. And so I'm going to follow all these rules, and I'm going to be better at following them than everybody else. And then I'll start feeling good about myself. Do you realize that when you try to convince everybody how righteous you are, it's probably because deep down you realize that you're not righteous and that you're insecure about your own righteousness? Let me put it this way. Sometimes your identity factor is based on difference. Like you only feel righteous when you feel more righteous than somebody else. It's like those people who try so hard to convince others, you know, I'm hip, I'm cool, I'm funny. And they laugh at others and they put people down because deep down they're insecure that they're not hip or funny. Likewise, when we are insecure about our own righteousness, we tend to use morality as this sort of power play. Morality is a sort of power play to feel good about ourselves, to get people to respect us, to feel that we're better than other people. But in today's passage, Jesus peels away. He peels away that facade of morality. Don't get me wrong. This Pharisee that we see in this passage, he's not a bad guy, all right? He's actually, objectively speaking, if you look at him, he's actually a very good guy. He tithes 10% of whatever he owns. Not a lot of people do that, which reveals to us that he's very generous to the poor. And you know what? When he says he doesn't cheat on his wife, it says he's implying here that he is committed to being a faithful and loving husband. But in his prayer, he also reveals what's going on underneath that facade. Let me ask you a question. When you write a thank you note, right? When you're writing a thank you note to your friends, what do you write inside that thank you note when you write your thank you note to your friends? So you write all the things that they did to you, you know, for you. Oh, thank you so much for throwing me that surprise birthday party. I loved how you did this and you put streamers and you did that. But look at this guy's thank you note. In his prayer, he says, God, thank you. But instead of listing what other people, what God has done for him, What comes next? It's a list of all the things he's done for God. You know, Jesus peels away these layers to show that underneath all his morality, underneath all his supposed God-centeredness is actually a worship of self. It's actually a picture of self-centeredness. He's saying here, thank you, God, that you made me so awesome. Thank you. Thank you, God, at all the things that I do for you. All the things that I do for you, God. I did this, 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 and this for you. So you better pay up. You better pay up. You owe me. You better bless me. I did all this stuff for you. Thank you for all the stuff I do. Yes. Right? And he's demanding, God, bless me. And what happens there is what Jesus is doing is that he's revealing to us there is no real righteousness underneath that facade. It's an illusion that you can save yourself through your own works and through your own deeds. See, when you give a parable back in the ancient Near East between a Pharisee and a tax collector, the audience has already formed an opinion before you even gave that story. The Pharisee who follows the law, he's a good guy. The tax collector, well, that's the guy who sides with our oppressors. That's the guy who's collecting taxes for the Romans. He's obviously the bad guy. But here Jesus turns it around. He says, no, you can't save yourself with your own righteousness, with your own works. Only God can save you. Now this is important, so I want you to listen. I'm going to repeat it twice. There are two ways that we can push away God. One is we either reject him outright and live according to our own desires, or we trust in our own righteousness. And we repeat that. There are two ways that we push away God. Either we reject him outright and live just according to our desires, or we trust in our own righteousness. See, but at least the person who's rejected God knows that they're actually rebelling against the Lord. You know what's sad? What's sad is a person who trusts in their own righteousness is not aware of how rebellious they are. They deceive themselves thinking, hey, you know, I'm okay. Because they assess that their lives are better than the people who are truly and utterly rotten. If you think of righteousness simply as something external, then you will always find somebody else who behaves worse than you. You will always find somebody else who behaves worse than you. But look at the prayer of the tax collector here. Look at his prayer. He's not concerned about others. He knows that in his heart he is a sinner, that he is not perfect, and that he is fallen. He cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And in verse 14, Jesus flat out says it. The tax collector was justified rather than the Pharisee. Now, for us who've been Christian a long time, we don't see the nuclear bomb that Jesus drops there. You know, because it takes a tremendous amount of humility to admit that you're a sinner. That you're desperate, absolutely desperate without God's help. Because we all think, hey, you know what? I have everything under control. I just need a little boost from God. I just need God to get me over the top of the things that I need to do. And we as Christians tend to see God simply as an enhancer of our lives. We see God, hey, God makes our lives better. Rather than who turns our lives upside down, who transforms us, who regenerates us. And because it's a lot of times, if we're really, really honest with ourselves, if we really can see ourselves, if we just look at how we live, a lot of times we don't think we're that bad. We don't think we're bankrupt. And we still think like that Pharisee, you know what? We're not so bad compared to all the other people around us. And to the extent that you don't see how much of a gap there is between your holiness and your righteousness and the righteousness of God, that's the extent that you won't be able to claim the power of the gospel in your life. That's the extent you won't be able to claim what he has given you for your life. I'd like to share this chart over here with you. It's an illustration about growing as a Christian. That when you first place your faith in God, you realize, you know, God is holy and I'm sinful. But that's a very little gap there. You don't really know how holy God is. And you don't really know how sinful you really are. But hopefully as you grow as a believer, that through the Holy Spirit's conviction, you will start to understand how holy God really is. And that through the Holy Spirit showing the cobwebs and the hidden closets in your heart, you'll start to see how broken and depraved and sinful you are. And so when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, it gives you so much hope, but it also gives you so much despair, right? Hope, and the holy God being near to us, despair in my own sinfulness, and that's why we need to cling to the cross daily. Because when you see how holy God is and how wretched you are, the cross of Jesus Christ is the only thing that bridges that gap. That's the only thing that justifies you. And as you grow in that knowledge, you see how the cross and the gospel increases in value and importance in your life. And that as you see the cross getting bigger, you are overwhelmed by the love of Christ and His forgiveness and His grace, that you are declared righteous through faith in Him, that you are absolutely approved. I mean, isn't that crazy? That when I see how wretched I really am, as I look at the cross, it says, I'm loved. I am approved. I am accepted. I am righteous. Not because I have fulfilled the law, but because Christ has fulfilled it for us. And so we live our lives in gratitude to Him, that Christ Himself has become our righteousness. And when Christ becomes your righteousness, that's utterly life-changing because it approves you. It approves you before God. It approves you of His love no matter what, that He sees your sin, that He sees your brokenness, and He says, I will never, ever, ever, ever let you go. Do you realize how freeing that is? For God to say, I will never let you go. Instead of saying, hey, you know, I did this, God, you better pay up. You say, God, you gave me all of this and I didn't deserve it. I have to repay you with my life in worship of you. Very different. I did all these things. You better pay me, God. That's the Pharisee. I could never do those things. There's nothing I could do. Even my works are like filthy rags before you. Oh, you accept me. You love me through Christ and the cross. I want to live my life for you. Very different, right? The Pharisee's demanding, I'm righteous. You better pay. The Pharisees, I can never be righteous. But because what you've done for me, I strive for righteousness and holiness. I live my life rather than demanding from you blessing. I live my life in gratitude to you and your love and your grace. In some ways, the Pharisee and the tax collector are practicing two completely different religions. Let me give you a practical example of this, because, you know, sometimes it can be a little conceptual, especially the chart, but let me give you a practical example of this. I heard about this guy, the story of this guy who grew up in a very legalistic church. And as he grew up, he was told over and over again this thing, that you have to witness for Jesus Christ. You have to tell your friends about Jesus. You have to bring them to church. You have to get them saved. You have to witness for Jesus, or else God won't approve of you. It was so hard for this guy to hear that because he was a people pleaser. And he couldn't witness for Jesus because he was so desperate for other people's approval. And so he was afraid to offend other people. And so he was scared of what other people thought of him, so he could never evangelize. Basically, he couldn't witness for Jesus because he desired other people's approval. And you know why he needed other people's approval? Because he wasn't certain of God's approval. And you know why he wasn't certain of God's approval? Because the church was telling him, if you don't witness, you're not approved. Do you see what a wicked cycle that is? It's a wicked cycle. The church, if you don't witness, you're not approved. And so he can't witness, though, because he's not sure of God's approval. He desires other people's approval. And then why does he need other people's approval? Because the church was telling him, you're not approved. You don't know whether you're assured of God's love. Isn't that a destructive cycle? And so one day, this guy moves to a different church. And he begins to understand what the gospel is. And he begins to understand that Jesus' salvation is through faith, not by works. Through humbling ourselves before God. Where we don't start with perfect behavior first, and then God finally approves of us. But we start with a complete sense of approval through Christ Jesus. And because of that, it transforms us. It changes our behavior. And so he started to figure this out. And he went to this new pastor, and he said, you know, I have a question for you. It's a really hard question. I know how much Jesus has done for me. And I'm supposed to witness for Jesus. But you know what? I'm really scared. I'm really scared. I can't. It's very hard for me to witness to others. And you know what the pastor said? The pastor said, well, thank you for sharing with me your struggles. Thank you for sharing that with me. But don't worry. Jesus still loves you. And he said, what? What do you mean Jesus still loves me? Well, he says, well, remember, that's the gospel. He died to pay the penalty for the things that you do wrong. He utterly approves of you. He utterly loves you, and in spite of the things that you've done wrong. So even if you haven't witnessed for Jesus yet, don't forget that he will always love you. He will always run after you through the gospel. Not to keep you the same way you are, but to transform you with his love and with his grace. And then a week later, somebody went to that pastor and said, what did you say to that guy? He's going around everywhere telling people about Jesus over and over again. He's witnessing for Jesus. What did you tell him? What's the secret? He's witnessing. And the pastor says, I told him he didn't have to. You see what happened there? He was freed by the gospel to actually witness to others. That when you're trying to evangelize because you're trying to earn points, you're trying to earn God's approval, you will have this tendency to force things. You will have this tendency to be overbearing, to not time it at the right time. It can actually get pretty ugly if you've seen people do this. That they actually yell and get angry at the people they're trying to evangelize to. But when it starts from the outflow of the gospel, when it starts from a heart that's been transformed and redeemed, a heart that's been humbled by God, a heart that already has God's approval, there's a sense of ease. There's a sense that it comes across as really care and love. It comes across as natural. And it comes across in a much, much different way. When you help others, don't do it paternalistically. Don't do it condescendingly. You know, you're going to be grumpy about it. You have to do it in a way that shines the light, that shines the grace of the gospel that God has given to you through Jesus Christ. Now, before I close, let me end with a little bit of caution, right? I don't want you to go home and say, thank you, God, that I'm not like that Pharisee. I'm not like those legalistic Christians. I go to Cornerstone. We know how to do Christianity. Right? Those guys don't understand the gospel. Those guys don't understand grace. Thank you, God, that I'm not like them. You see what happened there? If we're not careful, our sinful flesh will keep bringing up that external vision of righteousness. It keeps popping back up. Verse 9 reveals to us that in this parable is for people who trust in their own righteousness and who treat others with contempt. And if you see yourself, you start to see yourself doing that, then you need to be really careful and to continually humble yourself before the Lord. That you need to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to us our blind sides. We all have blind sides. And we need to humble ourselves before our Lord and Savior, the humble King, that He humbled Himself to save us. And so when we follow Christ, we follow in His steps of humility. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank You so much for this passage. Thank You for revealing to us Your heart. And thank You for revealing to us what Christianity truly is. It's not that we do all these things and then we demand blessing and salvation from You. Instead, You freely give it through Christ Jesus. through faith in Him, that He becomes our Lord and Savior, and that through that we are utterly accepted and approved. And because we are utterly accepted and approved, You are sanctifying us through Your Holy Spirit. That we live our lives in gratitude to You. We live our lives in worship of You. We live our lives as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to You. This is our spiritual act of worship. And so, Lord, we pray that You break our hearts. That we would see how bankrupt we are without Christ. And that we would see all the ways that we are pushing other people away. That we would see all the ways that somehow this external vision of righteousness has seeped into our hearts. Give us the wisdom to draw near to those who are not near You, so that they can see Your light. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.